All right, tonight we're going to study Judges chapter 20. There are 48 verses, and we will go ahead and get through this in good time. I'm trying out my reading glasses tonight for the first time. We'll see how they do. I've always had 20/20 vision all my life, but my eyesight's been diminishing with age. So we'll see how this goes. What? Hey, 48. So my eyes are failing. So we'll see how this goes. All right, so starting in Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Now, by the way, in this section here, we're picking up the continuation of the story. Remember, Judges 19, 20, and 21 is one historical narrative. And so in the last chapter, we read the story about the Levite and his concubine, how they stopped in Gibeah, how they were treated with hospitality by an old man who took them into his home. And then there were some sexual terrorists in the city who came to the house demanding that the old man give up the Levite because they wanted to have relations with him, putting it mildly. And the end result was that the concubine was thrown out, and we know that she was abused and left for dead. At least we assume she was left for dead the next morning. It would be terrible to think that the Levite got home and finished the deed there. But either way, it's pretty tragic to think about. But we're picking up now after he had cut the body into 12 parts and mailed it out to the tribes of Israel. And one can assume it went to all the parts, including the tribe of Benjamin, where the offense had occurred. But when we pick up in Judges chapter 20, what we're reading is the response to the Levite's actions, in which he sends out the parts of the concubine's body. So picking up in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then all the sons of Israel." Now, we can understand this to be the 11 tribes, that this is minus Benjamin, that this tribe is now excluded here. "Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man." Now, the phrase here, "one man," ke'ish echad, expresses Israelite solidarity. And remember, we had talked about this verse and a few others in Ezekiel and other places, where the Hebrew word echad is translated as a complex one. You see it back in Genesis 2:24, where the husband and wife become one flesh. And as we look at that term, echad, it means that it's a complex one. And so we see that same here, that they come out and they assembled as one man. And this, again, expresses Israelite solidarity. This phrase, "one man," is going to be repeated three times. It appears here in verse 1. We're going to see it again in verse 8, and then again in verse 11, and again emphasizing solidarity among the tribes. So the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And this gathering is again in response to the rape of the concubine at Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I put up here on the map, I've zoomed in where you can see the tribe of Ephraim to the north. And let me back it out a little bit. You can see the tribe of Dan to the left, Judah to the south, Gad and Reuben to the east. But zooming in, we're going to see some of these places. We're going to see Mizpah, Bethel, and Gibeon. So when the tribes gather, they gather, it says, at Mizpah. So this is where they're going to gather. It's going to be quite a large gathering. Verse 2 says, "The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God." And then the biblical record gives us the number, that it was 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So quite a large army. Verse 3, we have a parenthetical phrase. "Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah." And that verse inclines me to think that, again, they were not present when the other tribes gathered. "And the sons of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?'" Verse 4. So the Levite, he's gathered here. It says, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin." And that event is recorded in Judges chapter 19, verses 11 through 22. Verse 5, it says, "But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. And they intended to kill me, in part. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died." And, of course, that is recorded in Judges 19, 22 through 28. Now, there seems to be a little bit of editing going on here with regard to the Levite's account. It doesn't record that she was, in effect, thrown out. Mm-hmm. So it kind of seems to lighten, the image of the Levite here. But it does say that they intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 and 26, that warranted the death penalty under the law. Now, the Israelites at this time, remember, were not walking in obedience to the law. In effect, they had thrown off the law. They were really quite ignorant. Even among the Levites, they were not in obedience. And so even though the law, says that such an act warrants the death penalty, I'm not sure that any would have known that. Verse 6, "And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel." And that right there is basically the call to action. Verse 7 says, "Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man. And again, there's that phrase again, that Ke'ish Echad, arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house." And in that phrase, what they're agreeing to is they're deciding to go up against Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, in the region of Benjamin. Verse 9, but now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin. So basically what they do is they set aside about 10% of the Israelites' troops here to serve as a supply line for the soldiers who are going to be engaging in battle. So they're setting up their supply lines. This is logistics in place. As I heard one military man put it, it was beans and bullets. So it has to do with the weapons of warfare and the food that's going to sustain them. Let's see. So when they had come to Gibeah of Benjamin, that they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. And again, that phrase is mentioned there for the third time. And again, it's designed to emphasize the unity among the 11 tribes here. Verse 12, "Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.'" I want to pause right there. So what they're doing is they're trying to engage in some diplomacy, and they're trying to zone in and focus on just the guilty men. They're not going to punish the whole tribe, just those who had committed this heinous act. But notice Benjamin's response. It says, "But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel." And one has to wonder why they're willing to protect these men who had committed this horrible act. It could be that, maybe they didn't think it was that bad. Maybe their values weren't that different from the men who committed the act. It could be that they just didn't want to feel bullied. So even though they may not have approved of the men, they didn't like all these numbers coming against them. So it's hard to tell why they're resisting, but they do nonetheless. Verse 14, "The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel." It says, From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 choice men. And out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So these were elite fighters. And, you know, this isn't the normal slingshot that I had as a boy. These were quite lengthy, from what I understand, would extend 3 to 4 feet in length, and they would get that thing winging around their head. And when they released those stones, and those stones could be up to 1 pound in weight, and we assume that they were spherical, allowing them to be retained in the sling while it was being swung around, the centrifugal force holding it in place till it was released. But there's been speculation that when these stones were released, that they could have been traveling at 90 to 100 miles an hour. Now, a 1 pound stone coming at you at 100 miles an hour is enough to strike a fatal blow. So these guys were pretty accurate. It says that they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Well, that's pretty accurate. Wonder what the range was. The text doesn't tell us. Verse 17, then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword, and all these were men of war. So it reveals that they were trained individuals. So the numbers are stacked quite favorably with regard to the 11 tribes of Israel. But we're going to see here in a little bit how that's not going to quite work out, because it's not a matter of numbers, it's a matter of the favor of the Lord. Verse 18, now the sons of Israel arose and went up to Bethel. And if you look on the map there, because remember they met in Mizpah, and they're going to go up to Bethel here. And Bethel is roughly about 4 miles to the north of Mizpah, so this is a fairly close area here. So they went up to Bethel and inquired of God. Now this is interesting. This is the first time that we have a record of them consulting the Lord. It's what they should have done first. But they decided to take action. They rallied the troops. And then afterwards, they're going to consult the Lord. And that's what people do sometimes, isn't it? They decide their plan of action. They set aside all the resources, whether it's man or monetary or whatever the resources have to be. Then they come to the Lord and seek his blessing is really what it is. So it says that they came to Bethel and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Now notice here that then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now this Judah, if you remember back in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that when they were going into battle and they consulted the Lord, that the Lord set up Judah to go first. By the way, there's just a little side note here. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and David comes from the tribe of Judah. And this could be a little foreshadowing of the kind of person that Saul was as a king when he rose to power, and what kind of person David was coming from the tribe of Judah, because, the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree sort of thing. But again, this could be a little foreshadowing of the kings and their characters when you think about the regions here. But the Lord gives a very clear answer, doesn't he? It says, the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Well, great, we have the Lord's answer. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. So Benjamin wins the first battle, 22,000 Israelites die. Now, one has to wonder what's going on here, because they had the Lord's direction. And one would assume the Lord's approval in all this, right? So why the defeat? Why does God allow them to be defeated? Well, let's read on. I'll deal with that here in a little bit. Verse 22, but the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. So they all gathered the troops back. First day of location there, verse 23. And the sons of Israel went up, notice this time, and wept before the Lord. So it's not just a matter of consulting the Lord this time. Now they come back and there's an increased passion or intensity. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord. So this shows, you know, again, an increased passion in their seeking of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Well, this is number two. The Lord is again giving his direction in this matter. And again, one would assume, if you were part of this group, his approval, his blessing. Verse 24, then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. So Benjamin wins the second battle. So again, one has to wonder, you've got the Lord's direction here. What's going on? Well, let's read on. Verse 26, then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel, and notice the language, and wept. And they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So here we have them weeping, we have them fasting, and we have them offering sacrifices to the Lord. And I think this latter part here expresses an obedience to the Lord with regard to the sacrifices that Israel should have been practicing all along, but I believe had not. They had failed in their obedience to worship at the temple. And what we see here is them being humbled, I think, is a picture of humility before the Lord. And it's because they're getting their tails kicked. And men are dying. At this point, we have 22,000 the first day, 18,000 the next day. So 40,000 men have died, a tenth of the troops that had assembled themselves for battle. But again, we can see them being defeated, and we can see as a response to that, them coming back to the Lord with intensity and, I would argue, obedience. Obedience. Verse 27, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, and it says, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days. Now, this verse here helps us date this event as occurring shortly after Israel entered the land. Remember when we looked through the period of the Judges, from Judges chapter 1 through 16, that we were covering a time period of roughly about 300 years, from about 1400 B.C. Down to about the time of 1100 B.C. Into the early reign of Saul and David and so on, that there was some overlap between Samuel and Saul. And Samuel's the last judge to serve in Israel. But this dating here dates it back. It pushes it back for us in the early days. So this isn't following a chronological timetable here. But it is, again, explaining the values and the practices of the Israelites during this time when they were living in the land, when there was no king. It says verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Now they have to be wondering here, should I stop? And the Lord said, go up, and here for the first time we have a promise of deliverance, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now we have something more than just a directive. What do we have? We have a promise to go with that directive, where the Lord says, I will deliver them into your hand. So this is the first time that God actually declares that he'll give them the victory. So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah, and the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. Now, this is the first time we're given any mention of them being drawn away. It says, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us, as at the first. And this is, in effect, a false confidence. that they're having here. But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Mareh Geba. And when 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. In other words, at this point, they could not foresee their fate. And verse 35, now we have the real issue, because it's not a matter of military strength, it's a matter of God's blessing. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel. And this is what victory finally boils down to. It is God's sovereignty. And so God now gives the victory. Now, he withheld it before, but he gives it now. So that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. And these were those who, in effect, drew the sword in defense of a handful. We could imagine, just a handful, maybe a dozen men. We don't know the number. But all in defense of just these rapists and murderers. And so, there's a spiritual irrationality that's going on here in the tribe of Benjamin as to why they would do that. In verse 36, so the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. So after the Benjamites have been drawn away, now the Israelites are going to attack the city itself. Verse 38, now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke arise from the city. And then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike, and kill about 30 men of Israel. For they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind him, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. And then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, and that is to flee. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. Verse 43, they surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Verse 44, thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, and all these were valiant warriors. And the rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 men of the highways on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So what we have here is an approximation, because remember back in verse 35, it gives an exact number that 25,100 had died. And what this is here is just an approximation. If you add up the 18, the 5, and the 2,000, you come up with 25,000. Verse 46, so all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. Verse 47, but 600 men, and that's all that's left of the tribe of Benjamin at this point, turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And this is 4 miles east of Bethel. I don't have it on the map, but you can put the distance there. If you see there's 4 miles between Mizpah and Bethel, just add another little dot there in your mind to the east, to the right, and you'll see where they fled. Into this rocky area called Rimmon. And it says, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin, and it struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all they found. And they also set on fire all the cities which they found. And this in response, because the Benjamites sought to protect these handful of men. And again, we...
All 60 25,000 men died.
Yeah. Yeah, and the cities were destroyed. But yeah, you had about 65,000, 40,000 from the 11 tribes, 25,100 from the tribe of Benjamin, not to mention all the unnamed people who died in the cities, plus all the animals. I mean, all this carnage, you know, because they sought to protect these criminals. And anyway, so what we have here is, in effect, civil war. And the end result is that the tribe of Benjamin, at this point, is almost completely destroyed. They were reduced down to 600 men. And we're going to see in the next chapter how the tribe is restored and how the tribe is restored with the 11 tribes of Israel, who actually came to them and sought reconciliation. They sought to be reconciled with their brethren. And in one sense, it's very commendable, although their means of obtaining wives for them is somewhat questionable. But anyway, it's a fairly straightforward section of scripture here with the battle and everything. But any questions over this section? Okay, now we're going to pick up the summary points on Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 48. By the way, whenever we get into a passage, and I've tried to talk about this when we get into a passage, is we always want to look at it from the perspective of the text. What was it that the author was trying to communicate? And we always have to understand that the Bible is God's word to somebody else before it's His word to us. And so when we look at a book, we always want to take into account its historical setting, who was the author, who was the audience, who was it written to, what was the situation, you know, what's the author trying to get at. But we want to look at the historical setting, we want to look at the cultural setting, because that helps us to understand words or phrases. We want to understand it geographically, we want to understand it linguistically, we want to pay attention to words or phrases that there may be some repetition, like the three times that we see the use of the phrase where they gathered together as one man. And again, this is designed to demonstrate something in the text. The author is repeating this. He's trying to communicate something. But we want to understand the passage also theologically. We want to understand the divine author behind the human author, and what is it that the Holy Spirit is seeking to communicate to us. But after we understand the Bible and what the author intended with his original audience, then we can bridge the gap of the millennia, and we're looking at about 3,000 years for us as we read this account in the book of Judges. Then we want to come and ask the question, well, what does it mean to me? You know, what is the understanding? What is the application? And again, that's a valid question, but should always be the last question. And there are some people who come to the Bible and that's their first question, is what does it mean to me? Well, you know, again, I don't want to take away from that question. It is valid, but we always want to ask the other questions first. We want to understand it historically, culturally, geographically, linguistically, theologically, and then finally bring it over to ourselves. So, and that's what I try to do when we look at the summary. In the summary statement here, I always try to be concise to express the central idea of the text, that there is one meaning that the author is intending. Now, there may be multiple applications to the text, but there's always one meaning to the text. And that's based on a literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the passage. And so the summary of Judges 20, verses 1 through 48, the central idea of the text is that the 11 tribes of Israel go to war against the tribe of Benjamin in order to exact justice for the Levite's concubine who was raped and murdered in Gibeah. And that's sort of a simplified summary of the chapter as a whole. It's about the civil war that occurs as a response to what happened to the concubines or to the Levite's wife. And point number two, we'll unpack this a little bit more. The tribes of Israel, and this would be minus Benjamin, gathered to hear the Levite's account of the rape and the killing of his concubine. And that occurs in Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And then the Israelite tribes decided to take action. And this is mentioned in Judges 20, verses 8 through 11. But they don't go to military action. That's not their first course of action. They're going to try to engage in some diplomacy. And so they come to the tribe of Benjamin, giving Benjamin the opportunity to give up the offenders. Interestingly enough, in the text, in verses 12 and 13, we see where they refuse to do so. The result, as we look through the text, was civil war between the 11 tribes of Israel and the Benjamites. Now, we also see where the Israelites, for the first time in quite some time, I can imagine, come to the Lord and seek His will. So three times God directed the 11 tribes to fight against Benjamin. That was in Judges chapter 20, verse 18, verses 23, and then verses 26 through 28. However, He permitted the Israelites to taste defeat on the first two occasions. And the result there was the death of 40,000 men who died. And He permitted this, perhaps, to discipline them for their pride. Again, the text doesn't openly say this. But as we read through the text and we're working with the text and we're trying to understand the text, we have to ask, well, what's going on here? And the fact that Israel, the tribes, begin to ramp up their intensity with which they're seeking the Lord, finally culminating in their obedience, leads one to think that the Lord was disciplining them. So He's doing multiple things. He's dealing with the tribe of Benjamin, isn't He? But He's also dealing with the 11 tribes themselves. So again, going back, He allows them to taste defeat on the first two occasions, perhaps to discipline them for their pride, because up to this point they had excluded God from their lives for many years, and also to prompt them to look to Him alone for victory. Because remember, when we read the flow of the passage, as we looked at it, what did they do? They heard the story from the Levite about his wife, the injustice. They react to it. They call out 400,000 men of war. They set aside 10%. I mean, they're working out all the details. They've got it handled themselves. You know, it's like, we got this. And they're working out all the details of who's going to be responsible for the logistics. You know, the 10% of the 400,000 that's set aside to handle, provision for those who are going to go to war. And it's only after they decide to act, it's only after that they've set aside men, that they've set aside provision, that they then come and seek the Lord. It's sort of like an afterthought. You know, now, it's good that they sought the Lord, and the Lord certainly doesn't turn them down. He responds to them. But you see their pattern here seems to be in reverse order of what it should be. They should have come to the Lord first and then talked about what course of action they were going to take. So again, it could be to prompt them to look to Him alone for victory. And we know that after they had tasted defeat twice, it was then and then alone that they came to the Lord with weeping, with fasting, and with coming to the Lord with sacrifices and burnt offerings. So each defeat led the tribes to seek God more humbly and earnestly, to know His will and to have His blessing. And God finally defeated Benjamin for the wickedness of the men that they were defending. And we see that in Judges 20:35, where God eventually is said to be the one. What does the text say? It says in verse 35, "And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men." And there we see a coalescence of divine and human will at play there, don't we? That it was the Lord who struck Benjamin. And how did He do it? He did it through the vehicle of the Israelite soldiers. And so we see where God is ultimately in control there, not only of the outcome, but the means by which that occurs. So God finally defeated Benjamin for the wickedness of the men that they were defending. And the result was that 25,100 Benjamites were killed, and their city was destroyed. And this, in the end, left 600 Benjamites who survived the battle and hid themselves in the wilderness of Rimmon. And so that is a little more detailed analysis of what's going on in the text. But again, when we go to the text and we want to see what's going on there, we have to ask those questions related to history, to culture, to geography, to linguistics, and to the theology of the text. You know, we want to ask those questions and try to come to some conclusion. Because it's not enough that we just simply come to the Bible and that we walk away with an understanding of the text. We also want to understand the process of how we come to that conclusion. And that's why I love many of the teachers that I've studied under for years, because one of the things that really set them apart from me as good teachers was that they would explain the process of what it was that they did in their studies that led them to these conclusions. And so it means you're looking at maps, you're looking at commentaries, but you always start with the text. I mean, when I sit down to study, one of the first things that I do is I want to observe the text. I want to sit down and go verse by verse, word by word, and I want to read it several times. And in the reading of it several times, it eventually begins to come together and you begin to get the gist of it. And I'm going to circle, you know, certain words that I don't know what's going on, or if there's a passage and it seems somewhat odd to me or confusing, I want to, you know, put that aside if I don't understand it and come back to it later. But you want to observe the text. And observation is always the first part of any study. And then when you get through observing the text, then you're going to get into your more detailed analysis of the text. You're going to begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. You're going to begin to look at commentaries. You're going to begin to look at dictionaries. You're going to begin to look at maps. You're going to begin to try to bring in other resources in your analysis of the text. And then finally, after that, you get into your application of the text. But to understand the process of what's going on there when you're looking at the text helps us to come to the Bible and to be able to study it ourselves. And we're operating on the assumption that when we read the Bible and we read the words, that we're operating on the assumption that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas, of truths, of concepts, not just from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective, because who created language? Well, God did. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and God created Adam and Eve, and immediately he's having conversation with them, right? And then you look at the Tower of Babel, right? God, in a moment, creates multiple languages. And he does that for the sake of causing confusion and division, which, in effect, he reverses on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? Because he gives men the ability to speak in languages that they've never studied. And that's what tongues is. Glossa, from the Greek word glossa, means just simply a language. We get the word glossary from the Greek word glossa, the word that's translated tongues. But God controls language. He creates language. He controls language. And we also understand that from the perspective of simply being human beings, that revelation doesn't guarantee illumination. We can have the biblical text and not have the understanding of the biblical text. Without the Holy Spirit, without spiritual maturity, without certain gifted persons that God has given to the church, there are certain factors that go into how is it that we come to understand the text. And I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14 where Paul is talking about the natural man. And one of the things about the natural man, the unbeliever, is he is devoid of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that he cannot know the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And not that he will not, but he cannot. Now, in one sense, can he read the verse and can he understand the gist of what it's saying? Yes. He will understand it at a certain linguistic level, which any human being, fallen or unfallen, you know, fallen or regenerated, can understand the text. But he will never understand it in the way so that he will be positive towards it, so as to accept it as truth. And so there is a limitation to his comprehension. And I think of when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, remember back in John 3, and Jesus was trying to communicate very simple yet profound theological truth concerning regeneration, that a man must be born again before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. He must be born again. And Nicodemus, he cannot grasp this very simple truth. And you can see him wrestling with it. And what does he do? What does his unregenerate mind want to do? He wants to push it into the natural. How can an old man enter back into a mother's womb. What are you talking about here? How can that happen? Enter back into my mother's womb, be born again? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? And here's a man who had devoted his life to studying the Word of God, the Torah, the Old Testament. And yet to have revelation does not guarantee illumination. Remember when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, he says, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And he says, and yet it is these that testify of me. And you've rejected me. So you really don't understand the scriptures that you study. And so having the revelation is no guarantee that we're going to have illumination, that we're going to be able to comprehend the text. And yet, when it really comes to knowing God, we go to the scripture. Jesus himself, when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember the scripture says that starting with Moses and the prophets, what did he do? He worked through all the scriptures that spoke of him. He gave them a Bible lesson. And what did he use? He pointed them to the scripture. He pointed them to the Word of God, the text itself, as the basis for understanding. Okay, 2 Peter 1:19. I love this passage here. Now, to go back to verse 16. I'm using my tablet here, so I'm using the ESV because it's the free version I have on here. 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now catch that. Peter is here saying, look, we personally saw Jesus Christ. We saw him. We experienced him. He says in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When did that happen?
The
Transfiguration. They're up on the mountain. The veil of Jesus' humanity is in effect rolled back. They see his glory, his divine glory underneath. Peter says, hey, this is good. Moses and Elijah here. Let's make some tents. We'll hang out here for a little while. And the voice comes from heaven and disrupts Peter because Peter's always quick to talk before he thinks, as we all are. I'm not criticizing Peter because we're all Peter. But, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of the Lord. They heard the voice from heaven. And he admits that. And yet he says in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, more real than experience, we have scripture. He says, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, in effect, Peter is saying, look, we had the experience, but do you know what we have that is more sure than the experience? We have the Word. We have the prophetic Word, the written Scripture. And so Peter gives the point that for him, the Word of God was more real than his experience on the mountain and more trustworthy. And because how do we judge experience except that we have the standard of Scripture to guide us, to inform us of what is right and what is wrong? So, you know, again, the Scripture itself points us to God and gives us the understanding that we need and really becomes the foundation for our faith. Okay, so let's go to point number three. Point number three, and this is an extrapolation taken from the text, so I'm trying to draw some application for ourselves, that sometimes God lets us experience defeat in order to break down our pride and to condition us to look to him in all things and to cast ourselves upon his sustaining grace. Now, the first passage that I want to go to is Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. which says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved or to be shaken. But the call there, nonetheless, is for the believer to cast his burden upon the Lord. And when I look at the Israelites, when they were battling against the Benjamites, that should have been the very first thing that they did, was they should have come to the Lord, sought Him, and before they did any action. And yet they seem to reverse that order. And of course, the other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know this passage. We've covered this on several occasions, where Paul has this experience where he speaks in the third person. He's really talking about himself, where he's caught up to the third heaven, right? And he sees things that are inexpressible. And then in verse 7, he says, and so to keep me from becoming conceited, or to keep me from exalting myself because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But what was the divine answer? What was God's response to him? Yes, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul had to learn from the suffering the lesson of the Lord. And what was the lesson that Paul was to learn? That God's power is magnified or made perfect in Paul's weakness. Now, once Paul gets a hold of that little bit of truth, he's okay with the thorn. He still doesn't like it, but he understands that it's purposeful. And so he understands that God is using that suffering as a means to break him down and to keep him from being conceited, from exalting himself. And he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And how many times have we heard anybody boast about their weaknesses? We typically don't. That's not what our culture leads us to. It wants us to boast about our accomplishments, our academic accomplishments, our work accomplishments, our relational accomplishments, our physical accomplishments, our financial accomplishments, our social accomplishments. I mean, it's constantly how we're constantly putting up this resume, if not in paper form, in verbal form, or in some form that lets other people know that we're accomplished.
And spiritual accomplishments.
Even spiritual accomplishments, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I pray three times a day. Aren't I wonderful? Well, gee, I don't know. Are you? We'll talk about it. But, you know, what gets me is that Paul boasts about his weaknesses because he understands and really wants the power of Christ to be upon him. And so to come and to admit one's faults, admit one's weaknesses, admit that one is continually seeking the Lord, is a sign of humility, you know, that somebody has to keep coming back to the Lord. So God uses these hardships, these sufferings, these situations as a vehicle, so that we're not looking to ourselves, but that we're looking to Him. And another passage, and I go on here in point number three, that whatever the defeat, we must look to the Lord, and accept that He is in sovereign control and that He is working all things for our benefit. So let's go over to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Of course, this is a common passage. We've looked at this before. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. But to trust in the Lord with all your heart, the word heart translates the Hebrew word lev, L-E-B. The B is silent. It lacks the dogish in there, so it sounds like a V. It's lev. But here in the context, when he says trust the Lord with all your heart, the heart is primarily used in Scripture with regard to the mind. We think of even in the New Testament where Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds, you know, evil thoughts, you know, and it becomes the center point of our thinking. And in some ways, the heart refers to the center point of our being, the very core of who we are. So it's not just with our thinking, but with all of our life. And do not lean on your own understanding. Notice that's set in antithesis or in contrast to the trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Notice the understanding is mentioned in the latter part. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So whatever the defeat, whatever it is that we're dealing with, we must look to the Lord, and we must accept that He is in sovereign control, and that He's working all things for our benefit. But do we believe that He's in sovereign control? Do we believe that He's in control of over all of the details of our life? Well, let's look at just a few verses here. Let's look at Psalms 135, verse 6. And I went through and just selected a handful of verses. Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, and where? And on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." But to understand that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Right? And that He is in absolute sovereign control. I remember listening to a lecture one day by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. He's with the Lord now, but I've enjoyed his lessons over the years. And he was talking about the attributes of God. And when we think about the attributes of God, we think of the major attributes. We think of His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, eternal life. We think about those qualities, those characteristics that are the sum of His character, who He is, those qualities that make up who He is as a person, that the Scripture reveals about Him. And anyway, Dr. Johnson was talking about, you know, prioritizing, or what the Scripture does in prioritizing some of the attributes. And he says at the very top of the list is God's sovereignty. And then he says, and next is God's sovereignty. And then 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 after His sovereignty is His righteousness, is His justice. And then He goes into judgment. But He so puts the sovereignty of God above all else because the Lord is absolutely sovereign, which means He does as He pleases, always as He pleases, and only as He pleases, all the time. No one can stop Him. Nobody can question Him. And that's what Daniel brings out in Daniel 4, verse 35. And again, we could look at a number of verses, but this one here seems to state it quite well. If I can find it here. Daniel 4, 35. And in this context, remember that in the context here, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Because who set up Nebuchadnezzar? It was God who raised him up. And God told him, you know, He said, look, I put you in your throne. And he expected to be acknowledged. And some time had passed, a year had passed, and Nebuchadnezzar was up on the rooftop. And he looked out across Babylon. He said, this is not Babylon that I built for my glory and my majesty and my strength. And God was nowhere in his discussion. And the Scripture says that while the words were still in his mouth, that a voice came and said, you know, sovereignty is taken from you. Your kingdom's taken from you. And what did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? He drove him into the wilderness. His hair grew long, nails grew long, signs of insanity, and he grazed with the cattle of the field. There's a technical term for that. It's called boanthropy. It means when a man acts like a cow. Boanthropy. Yeah. And so for 7 years, God has Nebuchadnezzar in the wilderness, and he's suffering. By divine design. It is God's intended will that he be there. And what was the suffering accomplishing in him? It was breaking down that pride that kept him from acknowledging God as the sovereign who put him on his throne. And verse 34 says, and at the end of the days, that is the 7 years of suffering in the wilderness, and you can imagine how terrible that was. I mean, that was terrible suffering. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And so He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Now that is the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, when he recognizes the sovereignty of God over his life. And this is really his statement of faith. He comes to salvation at this point. When you read Daniel chapter 4, it is Nebuchadnezzar's personal biography about his conversion and what God had to do to him to break him. And he gives his own testimony about his suffering for these 7 years and this being driven insane by God in the wilderness to come to the point to where he looks up, he acknowledges the Most High, his sanity was restored to him. And then in verse 36, it says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me out, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Amen.
Amen. That means anyone.
Anyone. But the sovereignty of God is the absolute supreme quality of God. Now, I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Bruce Waltke. I love Dr. Waltke. He's an excellent Bible teacher. He's written some good books. He has a Hebrew book that I'm using for one of my classes. He also wrote a book called The Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. Very good book. Very good book. But he was talking about what is God's glory. And he said, in one sense, the glory of God is the summation of all of his attributes at one time. It is the understanding of all of his attributes together as a whole, as a unit. And I thought that that was an interesting way to describe the glory of God, because we talk about the glory of God and what is that? And he says it is a he says it is the culmination, the summation of understanding all of his attributes as a unit, because they work together. His love never works apart from his sovereignty, and neither does his righteousness or his justice or his mercy or his goodness. And yes, God is truth, but whatever truth he presents is always done in a way that conforms to his righteousness and his love. And these are not in opposition to each other. They're very much in harmony with each other. There's a coalescence of the attributes of God, and we should try to keep that in mind when we think about that.
It's all that he is.
It's all that he is.
All that he is and
yep, it is all that he is. All of his qualities and attributes in one package. And that then becomes the glory of God. So whatever the defeat, we must look to the Lord. And by the way, we would actually commend the Israelites for their response, shouldn't we? Because they come, they weep, they fast, they offer sacrifice according to the law. But they come and they submit to God's sovereignty. They recognize that he's in control. And once that occurs, then he gives them the victory. So So whatever the defeat, again, we must look to the Lord and accept that he is in sovereign control, and finally that he is working all things for our benefit. Now, we know the Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together to the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And of course, for somebody who doesn't love the Lord, well, they don't see that. But let's go to a passage real quickly in Genesis, and we'll finish up here in just a second. But we know the story of Joseph, don't we? We know how back in Genesis chapter 15, that God was ratifying the covenant. Remember, he made the promise of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. A number of years later, he ratified the covenant in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, he gives the sign of the covenant. But God has not fulfilled the covenant with Abraham because he has not possessed all the land. And that's still future. And God doesn't go back on his promises. But in the ratifying of the covenant, if you remember in Genesis 15, when God had Abram split the animal parts and then he caused him to go to sleep and he passed between it, the parts. Remember, as a torch in an oven, and he goes through, and that becomes the ratification, the sealing of the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham has a dream. Remember, a darkness came upon him. And the Lord told him that your descendants will be in the land 400 years. Well, that began when the Israelites came down to Egypt. Because remember, you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had four wives, right? Rachel, Leah, and who were the other two? The concubines, their sisters. Well, they're right. So he has these four wives, and from them we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph is born among the sons of Jacob. And then we also have the mention of a daughter named Dinah. That plays out later in the book of Genesis as well. But Jacob winds up being betrayed by his brothers. And what was the cause? Jealousy over the coat of many colors, right? That the father
over the favoritism.
Over the favoritism that was being shown to him, the coat being the manifestation of that. Yeah. Yeah. So what did the brothers do? They conspire to kill him. Reuben intervenes. He winds up being thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery. Right, sold to some merchant travelers, goes down to Egypt, winds up in Potiphar's house, does well there for a few years. Potiphar's house increases because of the blessing of the Lord there with Joseph. Joseph is then betrayed and lied about from Potiphar's wife, who accuses him of trying to advance on her when she's the one who actually made the advances on him. He winds up being in jail for several years. God causes the cupbearer and the baker to wind up in jail, gives them dreams, gives Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams. Dreams come true. And he winds up in jail for a little while longer. And then eventually what happens? God gives Pharaoh a dream. Joseph becomes the only person who's able to interpret it by divine enablement, because it's not just Joseph, it's God through Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream that God is going to send 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. Who's in control?
God
is. He's in control of the dreams. He's in control of the famine. He's in control of the prophecy that was given many years before to Abraham. And so God is working the circumstances of Jacob's life to bring about the fulfillment of the promise that he had given to Abraham many years before. And God causes the 7 years of prosperity. Joseph is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. He's given absolute authority by divine right, okay? And he winds up putting aside, you know, some of the grain with each year. And then when God causes the famine, eventually his father and brothers become hungry. They're driven by simply an empty stomach, what's called borborygmi, right? That technical term that just refers to gut grumblings. But their hunger drives them to want to go down to Egypt. And the whole story is just set up. It's God's providence all the way around. And that the brothers should wind up in Joseph's house. And then Joseph interacts with this game with them. He's trying to find out the motive of their heart. He's trying to find out what's going on. Eventually, when they come down to Egypt, that begins the prophetic clock ticking for 400 years that they're going to remain in Egypt until God calls them out in Exodus with Moses. But God's controlling all the circumstances. He's controlling how they get it, getting down there. He controls how long they're going to be there. He controls the time of their exodus under Moses. Remember the supernatural protection of the baby Moses, right? He's to be put to death, but the midwives won't do it. And so he's put in a little basket, put out on the Nile. And who finds it? Pharaoh's daughter, right? And so then the baby winds up in Pharaoh's house. And then Moses' sister gets called into the matter. And she says, hey, I know this woman who's nursing, right? You know, who can nurse the baby for you. And so Moses' mom gets called into Pharaoh's house to nurse her own baby, whom Pharaoh wanted to be put to death. And you see how God's in control of all this stuff. But anyway, you get to this point where you get down to Joseph, and he's standing before his brothers. And they're afraid that now that Papa's dead, that the protection that was upon them as siblings is now removed. So they're concerned that Joseph is going to kill them. And what does Joseph say in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. I mean, he calls it for what it is. He says, you intended to kill me, and you sold me into slavery. And you would have, if you had had your way, your evil way, I'd be dead right now. But what's the latter part of the verse? But God meant it for good. Meant it what?
The evil.
The evil that his brothers brought upon him. Now, do you know people who behave evilly towards you?
Yes.
Well, I think we all do. And we can put this on a very personal level. So he says, look, you meant evil against me. I mean, let's call it what it is. He's not trying to lighten it at all. But God, who is sovereign and who controls all things, took their evil action, and what did he do? He was in control of it. And he said, but God meant it for good. For what purpose? To bring it about that many people, including the brothers who were standing in front of him, should be kept alive as they are today. And then he goes on to tell them, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He conducts himself as a royal ambassador. He speaks very kindly to them. Even though they meant to harm him, he does not reciprocate. He behaves as a noble diplomat of God. Right? But the point of the text, and I'm just trying to pull out just that larger extrapolation from the passage that we just considered, that God sometimes allows the sufferings, these defeats, these evil actions to become upon us. And it becomes something that he is ultimately in control of. Whether you're Nebuchadnezzar, or whether you're Pharaoh, or whether it's a famine, or whether you're the Israelites coming up against your own brothers, the Benjamites. God finally, sovereignly controls all things. And the sooner we get that into our thinking, the more we are able to look at circumstances and people and events in our life that may be very unpleasant to us. And we can call it for what it is. We can say, that's evil. But when we come to the Lord and we petition him like Paul did to remove that thorn in the flesh and God says no, then we have to accept the fact that what he does not remove, he intends for us to deal with. And that God can even use that suffering as a vehicle to produce in us the qualities that he wants. Because ultimately, as I've said before, he's more concerned with your Christian character than he is your creaturely comforts. And the sooner we understand that and get on board with that, the sooner we can begin to experience his grace that sustains. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved or to be shaken. Amen?
Amen.